So we're in the Gospel of John, doing a series on living the life, looking at the life of Jesus and the life that he promises us. If you remember, John's thesis statement is, I've written these things that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and by believing you may have life in his name. John chapter 20, verses 30 and 31. I want to take a minute and think about our son. How many of you think about the sun every day? We take it for granted too often. I'm always reminded, particularly living up here, moving from Southern California 15 years ago, that every time I feel the warmth of the sun, I'm reminded of God's love, not just for his creation, but his love for me as an individual. That reminds me of the warmth of his love for me. The sun is 93 million miles away. I mean, so how do you even put some kind of comparison to that? And it's 864,000 miles across. To give you an idea of what that is, 1 million Earths could fit inside the sun. That is how small we are compared to the sun. And the heat of the sun is also amazing. At the core of the sun, the temperature is 28,799,540 degrees. None of us would last a second, right? We wouldn't even get close to the sun. Without the sun, without the heat and the light of the sun, of course, life would not exist on Earth, right? But there is another sun that is much more significant than the sun that we see in the sky, and that's the Son of God. In John chapter 9, Jesus describes himself as the light of the world. And so we're going to look at Jesus as the light of the world in the healing of the blind man. This is the sixth of seven signs. Now, the whole story is all of chapter 9, verses 1 through 41. And my goal was to get through that today and tell it as a story. But it ended up being about two sermons, more than two sermons. And so I'm just going to do verses 1 through 12 that describes the actual healing, and then bring us to the end of the chapter, which really kind of hits the main point. And then I'll come back next week and we'll review the dialogue between the Pharisees and the blind man and the neighbors and the blind man. So if you have your Bibles, let's turn to John chapter 9, and I'm going to read verses 1 through 12. John chapter 9, verses 1 through 12, and I am using the English Standard Version. As he passed by, he saw a man blind from birth. And his disciples asked him, Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind? Jesus answered, It is not that this man sinned or his parents, but that the works of God may be displayed in him. We must work the works of him who sent me while it is day. Night is coming when no one can work. As long as I am in the world, I am the light of the world. Having said these things, he spat on the ground and made mud with the saliva. Then he anointed the man's eyes with the mud and said to him, Go wash in the pool of Siloam, which means sent. As he went and washed, he came back seeing. The neighbors and those who had seen him before as a beggar were saying, Is this not the man who used to sit and beg? Some said, It is he. Others said, No, but he is like him. He kept saying, I am the man. So they said to him, Then how were your eyes opened? He answered, The man called Jesus made mud and anointed my eyes and said to me, Go to Siloam and wash. So I went and washed and received my sight. They said to him, Where is he? He said, I don't know. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for your word. Lord, I thank you that you have ensured that this was included in the writings of the New Testament for our benefit. And Lord, we ultimately won't receive the full weight and benefit of it unless you work through the gift of teaching and preaching by your Spirit. And so, Lord, I ask that you would anoint me, that you would empower me, that you would be clear and be concise. But Lord, you also teach that there must be a corresponding work of your Spirit in our hearts so that we would hear spiritually, not just information, facts, and truths, but that so that it would have spiritual benefit. We need a work. And so, Lord, give us ears to hear and eyes to see how glorious you are, how awesome you are, how great you are. That we wouldn't just be informed, we wouldn't just be inspired, but that you would continue to do a transformational process in our lives. In Jesus' name, amen. So Jesus and his disciples are presumably near the temple in Jerusalem, and they pass by a man who is born blind from birth, John tells us. And the disciples and Jesus have been traveling around. And if you remember, the 12 disciples traveled around with Jesus, just like other disciples traveled around with their rabbis or teachers. And they did that for three reasons. They traveled around with them, first of all, to learn from them and to be under their tutelage. Second of all, to become like them. That was the goal of a disciple, is to become like their rabbi. And then third of all, is they took on the philosophy and the mission and the ideology of the rabbi. And the disciples did this with Jesus, but Jesus ratcheted up the understanding of discipleship in a different way, in a unique way, in that when he called them to follow him, he called them to come to him for salvation. That is, he wasn't just a rabbi and a teacher who was going to just give them information, but he was going to solve their biggest dilemma they had. And the reality was their own sin. And we've seen that, particularly in John, well, actually through the whole Gospel of John, but particularly in John chapters, starting at chapter 6, when Jesus is making that clear, not just to his disciples, but also to the crowds. And so Jesus calls his followers to repent of their sin, that is, whatever they're trusting in, for their hope, their dreams, their desires to save them, to make them happy, to make them joyful, to give them significance, to turn from that and to turn towards him and trust him by faith for salvation. I was listening to someone teach on discipleship this last week, and he made this interesting observation that I wanted to put before you. His basic thesis is that we have truncated the gospel, we have shortchanged the gospel, and what he meant by this is that we have the Western Church in particular has changed the gospel that Jesus communicated and that Paul reiterated to the plan of salvation, which is divorced from the Christian life and divorced from a life of discipleship. And you see this in two predominant influential individuals in this century. First one was Bill Bright, who started Campus Crusade. And if you've ever seen his track, their track is really the four spiritual laws. God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life. You're sitting on the throne of your life. You need to get off the throne of your life, put Jesus on the throne of your life, and you're saved. Okay? Then the other influential person was Billy Graham, who died this last year. Billy Graham had an incredible influence in our generation. Lots of people have come to faith through Billy Graham, but this was Billy Graham's gospel. He truncated it to the plan of salvation. And the plan of salvation is this, is that you're a sinner, you need to repent and trust Jesus, and that's it. And so you have churches that are full of people that think that all they have to do is trust Jesus at one point in their life, and there's nothing else that I need to do. There's nothing else that's related to the Christian life. And so you have pastors in the Western church who have been trying to motivate people to get committed. Now, you know that I don't believe that, because genuine saving faith produces fruit in the life of a believer, right? I mean, I've taught that for 15 years. If there's no genuine fruit, then you got to wonder if they're genuinely born again. If there's been genuine, true saving faith, because we've gone through the Gospel of John, there's lots of examples of people that believed in Jesus, but it wasn't true saving faith, right? Right? Okay, so if you want to listen to those, you can go to the webpage, or you can get my manuscripts, which are the back, and I think probably the last 3 or 4 weeks I've talked about that. When Jesus called people to salvation, he said to do what? Repent and believe and follow me. So discipleship can be summarized this way. Discipleship is coming to faith in Jesus, repenting of our sin, coming to faith and following him. Second of all, discipleship is being formed by Jesus. When we come to faith in Jesus, the goal of Jesus, the goal of God, is to do what? Is to mold and shape us, to sanctify us, so that we become like Christ. That's the promise, that he will mold and shape us. The promise is that when we see Christ, we will what? Become like him. How do we become like Christ? By beholding Christ. Paul says in Corinthians that beholding him, we are changed from what? Glory to glory. Now, that's just not glory to glory. That's not an experience. That is becoming like him. That's becoming morally conformed to the image of Christ. How can you summarize Christ's righteousness? Is that he loved God perfectly and he loved God, other people perfectly. So the Christian life is not so much about me and how am I doing with God, but how am I loving other people that God has placed in my life? How am I living that out? And then the third aspect of discipleship is being faithful or committed to his mission. Okay, that's not even related to what we're talking about today, but that was a freebie. So following Jesus is a life of daily repenting of my sin, turning from my sin, and turning to Jesus in faith. And so we repent as we read the word and God shows us our sin. We repent as other people point out our sins and we turn from it. We repent of our sin as the Spirit shows us and reveals us our sin. Multitude of ways of God exposes our sin so that we repent and turn from it. And repentance is a gift. So it's a gift. That is, it's a work of God, yet you are still responsible to repent. It's brought about by the Spirit. So the 12 disciples are following Jesus, they're learning from Jesus, they're being formed by Jesus, and they're committed to the mission. And so that includes all of us. All of us are to follow Jesus, we're to be formed by Jesus, and we're to be faithful to the mission of Jesus. Now, we are not like the 12. Very few are like the 12. There's lots of other disciples that were following Jesus, but they weren't part of the 12. The 12 were unique, right? The 12 were unique because they became the leaders of the church. And Jesus invested in them so that they would be equipped to be the leaders of the church. But there was a larger group of disciples that were following Jesus, although they weren't following him literally. And this is how I believe we are to follow Jesus today. When Jesus, in John chapter 13 through 17, he starts spending more time just with the 12 disciples to prepare them for his leaving. Did I say John 13 through 17? Yeah, so John 13 through 17, he's preparing them for his departure. One of the things that he does to prepare them for his departure is to describe their relationship with him after he's gone. And do you know where he does that? John chapter Okay, everybody's afraid of being wrong. John chapter 15. When he describes the vine branch union, he says, when I'm gone, this is how you will still follow me. You will abide in my word. And by abiding in my word, you will produce fruit. John chapter 15, even at the end of John chapter 15, beginning of John chapter 16, he talks about the work of the Spirit. And so you're right there in John chapter 15, you have the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit working. Okay? So the disciples are traveling around with Jesus, and they're in Jerusalem. Let's get back to the text. We're in Jerusalem. And they pass by this guy who's blind. And one of the ways that the rabbis taught, the teachers of the day taught, was through questions and answers. So the disciples are wanting clarity about this guy. And so they ask Jesus, who sinned, this man, i.e., did he sin before he was born, or did his parents sin that he was born blind? He had a Jewish understanding, which is actually common today in lots of Eastern religions, but even common in really kind of moralistic understanding of the world, is that my specific suffering has a direct correlation to something I've done. And so in their mind, that this man's suffering was specifically correlated to his sin or his parents' sin. And so they're asking Jesus about it. Now they're asking Jesus because he's their rabbi, but I think there's even more to it. Because in John chapter 8, we saw that Jesus made this audacious claim. Before Abraham, I am. Before Abraham was, I am, right? And when he was doing that, he was declaring himself to be God. God in equal power and authority to the God of the Old Testament. He was identifying himself with the God of the Old Testament. The I am. The Jews understood this because what did the Jews do when he said, before Abraham was, I am? Which really pointed to his pre-existence. What did he do? They picked up stones because they wanted to stone him because he was blaspheming in their minds. Because in their minds, they could not understand how this individual could be greater than Abraham. And in John chapter 9, we'll see that Jesus is not just greater than Abraham, but he's also greater than Moses. I feel like I'm an auctioneer today. It's all too common in the church, even today, that people think that my suffering relates to something I've done, okay? Now, if you look at Jesus and even Paul, it can be, but it's not necessarily the case. And you have to be very careful and very sensitive when you're ministering to people or even looking at your own life, to not jump to a conclusion. Because Jesus here takes a different notion. He rejects that notion. Jesus says it wasn't this man's sin or wasn't his parents' sin, but it was so that the works of God might be displayed in his life. Look at verse 3. Jesus answered, it's not that this man sinned or his parents sinned, but that the works of God might be displayed in him. So Jesus' explanation is that sometimes God in his mysteriousness and his wise providence allows suffering to display God's mercy and God's power. And so Jesus is not so concerned with the source of the suffering, but about the future purpose of suffering. He's not so concerned about the source of the guy's suffering, about the future purpose that God has in the suffering. So let me just make a comment here. Theology is important. I mean, I believe in theology, and this is theology, is thinking about God. People accuse me of being too theological at times when I preach. But theology, how you think about God, impacts your mind. And as your mind is shaped, it gives God the opportunity to shape your heart. And as your heart is shaped, so goes your life and your actions. Because you and I don't ultimately make decisions based upon what we think, but based upon what we want. And it is the wanter, your wanter, my wanter, which is the driving force in our lives. Now, it's great when the wanter lines up with the thinker, right? And in the Bible, it describes, the heart is described as the mind, the affections, the emotions, and the will. Okay? So, when you're thinking about God, theologizing, and all of us do it, even when people say, oh, I'm not a theologian, David, that's just too much for me. You are thinking. To say Jesus is your Lord, to say Jesus is your Savior, you're making a theological statement. It may be insufficient, but you're making a theological statement. So when you're thinking about God, and when you're thinking theologically, ultimately, it is not an academic exercise, but ultimately it is to drive us to God. It is to drive us to think more deeply about God so we see him more clearly, so that our affections are awakened and arisen for him, so we worship him more deeply and walk more obediently. Because as you think about God, and as your thinking becomes more clear about God, your intimacy and your relationship becomes deeper. Because this is just true of life. The more I know somebody, the greater can be my level of intimacy with that person. So the man's suffering has more than one purpose. And that's where verses 4 and 5 point us. Look at verses 4 and 5. We must do the works, that's plural, works of him who sent me while it is day. Night is coming when no one can work. As long as I am in the world, I am, that's that same word, I am the light of the world. In Sunday school, it was brought up, Pete, one of our elders, was teaching Sunday school, and there's a passage in Matthew 16, verses 1 through 12. And Jesus, I believe, is the master at taking ordinary life circumstances and bringing out spiritual truth and realities. He's the master of it. And he points something out to his disciples, and they take it literally, and he's speaking spiritually. And it's the same thing as here. Day refers to his earthly ministry. He says, I have a short time, and really this is about 2.5 years into his ministry. So he has about 6 months left of his ministry. He says, the day is coming to a close, and night will come. And so if day refers to his earthly ministry, what does night point to? His impending death, the cross. And Jesus is determined to fulfill his Father's mission. It was never questioned. It was never not going to be fulfilled. But he is intent and deliberate about fulfilling his mission. So he's intentional about the way he's living so that he will fulfill his Father's mission, which is really to bring spiritual sight and spiritual light. And so Jesus says the works, as I said, was plural, to show that this blindness has more than one purpose to it. God has more than one purpose. Let me just tell you something. In the circumstances of your life, particularly the difficulties of your life, God has a multitude of purposes in it. God is so wise and so powerful that in our circumstances, he is working a multitude of ways, in a multitude of breath, to accomplish a multitude of purposes. Not just in your life, not just in the lives of those around you, but in the lives of those that you would touch. It's like a rock that drops into water that ripples. do not limit God to think, well, there's only one purpose to my life or what's happening in my life. And it's ultimately really not about you, right? So Jesus refers to his mission, and he uses the I am statement again. He says, I am the light of the world. And again, when he says I am, he's making a reference to the great I am of the Old Testament. He has a greater goal than the blind man seeing natural light. Jesus wants him also to see spiritual light, to see the glory of Christ. John chapter 1, verse 14. We, speaking of the disciples, speaking of the early church, we have beheld what? His glory, the glory of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. We've seen this over and over in the Gospel of John. John chapter 2, when Jesus performed the miracle of turning water into wine, John chapter 2, the end of that chapter, we read that the disciples, what, saw his glory and they believed. John chapter 3, when Jesus is talking to Nicodemus, the teacher of Israel, and he tells the teacher of Israel that you must be born again. Then he describes it this way. You must be born again to see the kingdom. He says you cannot see the kingdom until there's a prior work of God in you to enable you to see it, which is the new birth. And then in John chapter 4, with the woman at the well, he does the same thing. Helping her see that he is the Savior of the world. And then with the disciples in John chapter 6, after he feeds the 5,000 and he gives this the hard teaching that his flesh is his flesh and his blood is the they must eat his flesh and his blood, right? Again, they think he's talking about physically, he's talking spiritually. And most of the disciples leave him, right? They abandon him. Because why? Because his teaching is too hard. And then he turns to his disciples and he says, do you want to leave too? And what do they say? Peter speaks for them. Where would we go? You have the words of life. Because they see Jesus for who he is. And all those that left didn't, even though they were called disciples. So Jesus is the light that this man needs more than the physical light he so desperately wants. There are many who are blind who see Jesus as the light of the world, and there are many who see yet are blind to Jesus as the light of the world. If you ever heard of Johnny Erickson Tada, she's a woman, I don't know how old she is now, but 50-some years ago, she had a diving accident in which she became a quadriplegic, and she despaired of life and went around to all the people that were popular at the time for healing. God didn't do anything, and now she has this incredible ministry. This last year, 2017, I think July, was her, she wrote this article on the Gospel Coalition called, I think, 50 Years of Reflection on Her Accident, or 50 Years of Being a Quadriplegic. This is just a couple of her comments, takeaways. She says, I would rather be in this wheelchair knowing Jesus as I do than being on my feet without him. If I were to nail down suffering's main purpose, I'd say that it's the textbook that teaches me who I really am. There are many who are blind and see the light of the world, and there are many who see the light of the world yet are blind I'm sorry, see the light, but are blind to the light of the world. Jesus wants something better and greater for the man. He wants the man to have spiritual eyes and spiritual sight. Jesus' life, he describes in verses 4 and 5, is a man who was sent on a mission. God has sent him to accomplish his mission, that is to do the works that God has sent him to do, to give spiritual sight. And he has included the disciples in that mission when he says, we must do the works that God has sent me to do. And we are included, or they are included, by association with Jesus. And so he sends us, or includes us, on the mission that he was sent on by his Father through association with him. That's why in John chapter 20, verse 21, he says, as the Father has sent me, so I send you, speaking to the disciples who represent us, the church. The call to follow Jesus includes the call to his embrace his mission. So much of discipleship and Christianity has this belief or this understanding that if we just give people more information, they will naturally grow. Information does not always lead to transformation. Jesus, when he gave the Great Commission to the disciples, he said this, teach them to what? To obey everything that I've commanded you. The purpose of teaching is obedience. And when Jesus calls us to follow him, he doesn't call us just to learn from him, which he does. He doesn't call us just to be shaped into the image of himself, which he does. He calls us to be faithful to his mission, which is to make disciples, which is what Jesus is doing with this blind man. The mission of God was at the center of Jesus' life, and he intends it to be at the center of our lives. So let me ask you, do we believe that mission is at the center of our lives? According to Jesus, the one thing he left the church to do, I mean, the thing he says, the out of all the things that Jesus could do, say to his 12 when he left them, right? The last thing he says is what? Go make disciples. And disciples isn't just coming here on Sunday morning and listening to teaching. People say that Jesus spent between 75 and 90% of his time with the 12 and 10% to 25% of his time with the masses. And people will say, well, you know what? I've never been discipled. And usually whenever I'm in a group and I ask people, it's usually the minority, 10, 20, maybe 30% of people have been discipled. And they say, I don't know how to do it. And so that's their excuse. I don't know how to do it. I've never done it. That's like saying, I've never heard that excuse when people are getting married for the first time. I've never heard that excuse when people have kids for the first time. No one's ever come up to me, you know what, David? I don't think I'm going to get married because I've never done it before. I'm not going to have kids because, you know, I've never done it before. That's why parenting is a great experiment for us all. And the older ones are usually the guinea pigs for the younger ones. And by the time we get to the younger ones, we're so tired out from the older ones that we just let them do whatever they want. Homer is our mission field. Let Let me just encourage you to think about being intentional about your life being lived on mission, like Jesus. Jesus was a master of taking ordinary circumstances in life and bringing out spiritual realities and spiritual truths. Or just asking or dialoguing people or just asking. So I was with somebody last week and I asked them, tell me your story, because I wanted to hear their story. So I have a great opportunity to get to know them and honor them as a person, to show my interest in them. And my goal is just to find out about them. Have someone over for a meal. When was the last time you had somebody that didn't know Christ over for a meal? Just so you get to know them. Being sensitive to the Spirit. You know, I think every home group should be doing this. Life group, every life group, once a month you should be having a potluck. That is non-religious language. We're not going to talk about spiritual things per se. We're not going to talk about eschatology. We're not going to talk about politics. We're not going to talk about culture wars. But we're just going to have a platform where we can get to know other people in a safe environment. Let's invite people around, and then people want to argue about politics. They bring up politics. And all it does is alienate people. Because they're insensitive to the fact that just because you're in with other people, that everybody's assuming everybody's Christians. Well, here's the other problem, is you assume that all Christians have your politics. That's not true. Well, I'll leave it at that. So in one of my discipleship groups, one of the guys said, well, you know, I had a guy ask me to go out for a cup of coffee. And I said, have you gone out with a cup of coffee with him? I said, he said, no, okay, I'm holding you accountable. You need to have coffee with the person by next week. We need to be intentional. So how may God want you to engage in his mission? Have you asked him, God, who have you placed in my life that you may be working on, or that your Spirit may be speaking to, that you may be drawing, that you want me to participate in your mission with? Because I guarantee you, there are the people that you are already involved with that God wants you to reach out to. And then the other thing is, sometimes people say, well, you know, my family's my mission. And so my kids are my mission. That is a noble goal. But if you make your kids your mission, then you're basically teaching your kids that they are the center of the universe. And that will be a problem one day when they realize they're not the center of the universe. One of our youth just said that. Because he's just realizing that Pastor David said, I am not the center of the universe. Okay, so then Jesus addresses the man's physical need. Look at verse 6 and 7. Having said these things, he spat on the ground and made mud with the saliva, and then he anointed the man's eyes with mud, and he said to him, go wash in the pool of Siloam, which means sent. That's there for a reason. And so he went and washed and came back seeing. So Jesus makes mud, puts it on his eyes, and says, go to the pool of Siloam, we'll wash. And when he does that, he's healed. He trusted Jesus' word, and he obeyed Jesus' word. Why did he obey Jesus' word? Because he trusted what he said. All healing, whether it comes medically or miraculously, is of God. God can choose to heal however he wants to. I was praying with Seal Manchester. She's had a knee replacement this last week. And before she went in, I was praying, if 100 years ago, actually, how long have we had knee replacements? The last 20 or 30 years? If 50 years ago, someone told you you would have a knee replacement, that a doctor could do that, and you would be better than the original, we would say that's a miracle, right? Right? So God can choose to heal however he wants. You can pray for people to get healed, and God can heal through medicine. And if you don't pursue medicine and you say, well, I'm just going to pray that God, I'm just going to pray for miraculous healing, that is putting God to the test. That's like saying, I'm not going to get an education. God's going to give me an education. Well, God will give you an education, but God's not going to teach you calculus without a book. Think for a moment how radically changed this man's life is from this point. He is left before Jesus touched him. His life was a life of a beggar. He was at the mercy of others, and we know what that's like if you've ever been at the mercy of others. Some people are not very merciful. He was radically dependent, but when Jesus opened up his eyes, his life was forever different from that point on. That is incredible. If you've ever seen somebody healed because Jesus healed them, it is incredible. It is encouraging. It is exciting. But Jesus has something more for this guy. Jesus is not done with this guy. His countenance was so radically changed that his neighbors and those who had used to seen him begging didn't recognize him. They were debating whether he was the man or not. And that's why he says, I am the man. But Jesus is not finished with the guy, because Jesus said this man was blind so that the works of God might be displayed in his life. That is, there's more than one work that God wants to do in this man's life. And we see that work in verses 35 through 38. Jesus doesn't want to just address his physical sight, but he also wants to address his spiritual sight. Next week, we'll go over what the Pharisees and the dialogue between the parents and the Pharisees, between the neighbors and him. But I want to just close with this. Jesus heard that they had cast him out. And having found him, Jesus said, do you believe in the Son of Man? He answered, who is he, sir, that I may believe in him? Jesus said to him, you have seen him, and it is he who is speaking to you. He said, Lord, I believe, and he worshiped him. The ultimate healing this man received, and we all need, is to see the glory of God in the face of Christ. That's why John chapter 1, verse 14, John writes, we have beheld his glory, the glory of the only begotten Son of the Father, full of grace and truth. That's salvation. That is new birth in different language. That's why Jesus said to Nicodemus, you must be born again before you can see the kingdom. Or that's why Paul, in 2 Corinthians chapter 3, describes the gospel or the conversion this way. The God who said, let there be light, this is my paraphrase, caused his light to shine on my mind in such a way that I saw the glory of God in the face of Christ. The ability to see spiritual reality, spiritual truth, to see the glory of Jesus, to see Jesus as more than an interesting person, to see Jesus as more than a good teacher, to see Jesus as more than a rabbi, to see Jesus as more than something I want to carry around on a cross because it is popular and it is cool, or to put a tattoo on myself because, again, it's popular, it's cool, or it gives me a good feeling religiously. Jesus is the God in the flesh, the Son of God who is God himself. His physical healing was for a greater good, his spiritual healing, salvation. The physical healing opened him up for his need for spiritual healing. This is the reality. Jesus healed him to prepare him to see spiritually. He gave him physical sight so he would see spiritual sight. There's more to it because it was also to show the blindness of the Pharisees. Most everybody comes to faith in Christ because of what God has done or been doing to prepare them to receive Christ. And those people God has placed in your life, it is an excellent prayer to pray that God do whatever you need to do to cause them to come to you so that they will give up. They will recognize they have a need that only you can fulfill, that they can't overcome their problems, that they can't solve their dilemmas, that whatever it is, to bring them to a knowledge of yourself. So the connection between Jesus as the great I am and the man's blind and healing and Jesus as the light of the world is that the Son of God is the light of the world because he brings spiritual sight and spiritual light. Spiritual healing and salvation is the ultimate healing. It is the greater good. The ultimate reason for this man's blindness is that the works of God might be displayed in him, that he be given physical sight so he could see the glory of God in creation, but more importantly, so that he could see the glory of God in the face of Christ, that he would have spiritual sight and worship him. And that's why it is the greater good. Jesus does not just give life. Jesus is life. Jesus is the light of the world who is sent by the Father to give spiritual healing and spiritual sight, and he has sent us in the world to do the same. It's the story of a little girl who was shivering her way along the main street in a big city. Seeing the beautiful lights of a church building and hearing this music coming from within, she went in and warmed herself as she listened. The preacher's text was, "I am the light of the world." At the close of the service, she went to the minister and said, "Did you say that you are the light of the world, sir?" The minister replied, "No, dear child. Christ is the light of the world, and I am just one of his lights." The little girl looked at him for a moment, and then solemnly said, "Well, sir, I wish you would come down and hang out in our alley, because it's awful dark down there." Too often I hear Christians are repelled by our culture and the way of our world. And on one hand, we should be. But on the other hand, it is only natural that the world and our culture is going the way it's going because they are blind to truth. And we as light are to be the presence of Jesus in our world. Because greater is he that is in me than he that's in the world. So I have nothing to fear because I have the Spirit of Christ within me. Often I hear people tell me that they are concerned about sharing the gospel because they don't know what to say. And it is important that you understand the gospel, right? But what is more important than what you know is who you know. Who you know is more important than what you know. Because Jesus promises that when we are put in front of people and we need to testify to the goodness of Christ, he will give us the words to say. So let me encourage you. He has called you to live on mission. Embrace that mission. Ask him, who has he placed in your life already that he wants you to be a light to and a life to? Let's stand and close their last song. I'm just going to pray, and this is what I'm going to pray, is that the Lord will show you who he has placed in your life. And he's going to probably bring people to mind. And I'm going to ask you to be intentional. To be intentional about that relationship with that person. And look for opportunities or make opportunities to be with that person and spend time with that person. Or just even start dialoguing with that person. Finding out about the person. Instead of just working next to them all day, start talking to them. And just asking them about their life. Father, I ask, can we have the prayer teams come up? If you'd like prayer, the prayer teams would love to pray for you after the service. Lord, I ask that you would open up our eyes to those around us who face a Christless eternity. That you have placed in our life that we would be a light to them. Lord, I ask for those of us that fear embracing your mission, fear sharing with others, even letting them know we're Christians, Lord, I ask that faith would swallow up fear and spit it out. Lord, that we would have a boldness, that we would have a confidence because of Christ within us, the hope of glory, the Spirit of Christ who guides and directs us all day long and throughout our lives. Give us a sensitivity to your Spirit, Lord. Help us to see open doors to share the gospel with those around us. Prayer teams will be up here if you would like prayer during this last song or after the service.
You are matchless in grace and mercy. There is nowhere we can hide from your love. You are steadfast, never failing. You are faithful. All creation is in awe of who you are.
You're the healer. You are comfort for every heart that mourns. Our King and our Savior forever. For eternity, we will sing of all you've done. We sing, God with us, God for us.
Your heart, it moves with compassion. There is life, there is healing in your love. You're the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit. For eternity, we'll sing of all you've done, and we sing. God with us, God for us, nothing can come against, no one can stand between us. God with us, God for us, nothing can come against, no one can stand between us.
courage. When I was afraid, you were with me, and you're lifting me up, and you're lifting me up. Where there was death, you brought life, Lord. Where there was fear, you brought courage. When I was afraid, you were with me, and you're lifting me up, and you're lifting me up.
Where there was death,
where there was death, you brought life, Lord. Where there was fear, you brought courage. When I was afraid, you were with me, and you lifted me up, you lifted me up. Oh, you lifted me up, you lifted me up, and you lifted me up, and you lifted me up. So we say, God with us, God for us, nothing can come against, no one can stand between us. God with us, God for us, nothing can come against, no one can stand between us.
Jesus, we thank you that in you there is life and life evermore. Lord, we thank you that is there in you, there is truth, Lord, that we find truth in you. And so, Lord, I ask that this week that we would look to you to be our source of life and truth. But it's not just truth, but grace, because you're full of truth and grace. And so, Lord, I ask for not just truth, but grace to go alongside that truth, to live it out, to trust you and obey you and walk in obedience. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. God bless you. Have an awesome week. If you'd like prayer, the prayer teams will be up here after the service.